In the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 4, we read, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," that's a reference to the Old Testament, "were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, it says concerning some of the Old Testament incidents, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples," or examples, "and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world," or the end of the age, "are come." The word ensamples there in 1 Corinthians 10 literally means types. So these things happened unto them for types. And the typology of Scripture is a wonderful study. It is particularly so with regard to the many pictures of Christ which are painted by Old Testament writers. There can be no doubt whatsoever that the Old Testament is full of Christ. In this series, we've referred many times to Luke chapter 24, where the Lord Jesus was on the road to Emmaus and he was teaching those two about himself using the Old Testament Scriptures. And we notice there how the Lord Jesus mentioned Moses. The first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch, were penned by Moses. Now, there has been some doubt cast upon that by skeptics, not by Bible believers, but by those who want to find fault with the Bible. And one of the reasons why some have assailed particularly the book of Deuteronomy is because that book records the death and the burial of Moses. And the clever people have said, well, how could Moses have written that when it talks about his own death and burial? Well, that's no difficulty to God, because the Lord gave that revelation to him about his own death and his own burial. Moses was indeed the writer of Deuteronomy and the other four books that we call the books of Moses. There's a tremendous defense of Moses' authorship of those books by a man called Oswald T. Allis. But we needn't go into all of that tonight. Take it from me, the Pentateuch was penned, humanly speaking, by Moses. Now, whenever we compare the Scriptures, we see that all five books of Moses contain wonderful portraits of Jesus. They are filled with typical teaching regarding the person and work of Christ. Now, obviously, these things do not come into the full light until you read what the New Testament says. So in the light of the New Testament, you can shine that light back on the Old Testament and see, ah, there's a reference that speaks of Christ. And there are many things like that in the books of Moses. Certainly, the five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are filled with typical references to the person and work of the Savior. We learn from not just Luke 24, but John's Gospel chapter 5, indeed, from verse 45, that Moses wrote of Christ. Jesus said, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." So there it is. Moses, Jesus said, wrote of me. Where did he write of Christ? He wrote of Christ in the types and in the ceremonies. And he says, "But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" Furthermore, in chapter 1 of John and verse 45, it refers to Philip, the believer, who finds Nathanael, and he says to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Note that carefully. Of whom Moses in the law did right. So the fourth book of Moses, Numbers, just like the other books in the Pentateuch, must contain typical references to the Lord Jesus. And as the Lord would help us, we want to look for Christ in the book of Numbers. Before we study any one of the great types of Christ here, and we're just going to look at probably a couple of those, I want to take a brief look at the entire book and just kind of do an overview of types of Christ tonight in Numbers. I want to pick out what would be the chief pictures of the Lord that are to be found there in that book. I want to suggest a number of examples that you can actually study further for yourself. One of those, the first one I'm going to mention, we have already spoken about in the book of Exodus. Because you find the record of the falling of manna, the bread from heaven, in the book of Exodus. But that manna, as we noted, is a wonderful type of Christ. And you will see the manna further spoken of in the book of Numbers. Look at Numbers chapter 11. Here we have a description of the manna, what it was like, the color of it, and what they did with it. Numbers 11 from verse 7. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. Now, without going into the whole type of the manna, just what's referred to here in Numbers is very suggestive. Of course, the manna was eaten. It was consumed by the people. And Jesus in John chapter 6, in the aftermath of the miracle of the feeding of the thousands, talked about himself as the bread of life, that which is eaten. He talked about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, and he was not referring there to the Roman Mass. He was not referring to cannibalism. He was referring to faith, whereby he that believeth on me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But Jesus there said, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. But I am that bread of life. But you will notice that when the manna fell from heaven, the people gathered it. And verse 8 of Numbers 11 says they ground it in mills or beat it in a mortar. It was pounded, it was beaten, it was crushed. And oh, the wonderful suggestion there is there of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. In order that he might become the bread of life to us, he had to be ground in God's mill and beaten in God's mortar. And furthermore, when they did that, they baked it in pans and made cakes of it. So it was obviously subjected to the heat. It was put into the furnace or into the oven. And again, we're reminded of our Savior. Before he could be the bread of life for us, he was subjected to the wrath of God. The heat of the oven of God's anger fell upon him. And then, of course, it tells us the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. In another place, we read of it in Exodus that it was sweet to the taste. We remember the words that refer to the Lord in the Psalms. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. So the manna is a type of Christ, that which the Lord Jesus applied to himself. But then again, in the book of Numbers, we find that Moses himself as a character is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus. Look at Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Records, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And again in verse 7, the Lord said, "My servant Moses is not so who is faithful in all mine house." Moses was meek, the meekest man on the earth, and he was faithful. Both of these apply to our Savior. The Lord Jesus is described in Hebrews chapter 3 in the first two verses of that scripture. This is what it says. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." So here we have the Lord himself confirming that what is said of Moses there in Numbers chapter 12 is applicable to Christ. Again, the apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he said, "I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." 2 Corinthians 10 verse 1. Who was the meekest man on the face of the earth? It was Moses. Here we have a reference to the meekness of Christ. The Lord himself talked about his meekness. Remember how when he was coming in on that animal, riding into the city on a colt, the foal of an ass? We see that it was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Matthew 21 from verse 3, "If any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them." That's the foal and the mother. "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying," verse 5, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek, and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass." There's the meekness of Christ. So Moses himself is a wonderful picture of the Savior, even in the book of Numbers. And there is that place in the book of Numbers as well, where it refers to Moses interceding on behalf of those who were under judgment. For instance, his own sister, Miriam. Numbers 12, verse 13, Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee." There's a place in the Psalms that talks about Moses standing between the living and the dead. He was the man who stood in the breach. Moses, his chosen, stood in the breach, interceding on behalf of the people. Isn't that what Christ does for us? He is our intercessor. Those who were under the judgment of God, Jesus has prayed and does pray for us. Then again with chapter 17 of Numbers, and we read in our Bible reading tonight about Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod is one of the most beautiful types of the Savior in the book of Numbers. We see there that the rod was laid up before the testimony in the tabernacle. We see that this rod, that was Aaron's rod of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, was the rod that God chose. Christ is the chosen of God, chosen as our great high priest. But when we think about the rod, it tells us in verse 8 of that chapter, "It came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds." Now this is remarkable, because Aaron's rod had no life in it. If you think about all those rods that were laid up before the Lord, one per tribe, they were just pieces of dead wood. They were dead sticks having been cut down. You know what happens when you take a branch off a tree? It no longer has life in it. It's now cut off from the life source of the tree. And when you cut it off, at first it's green, then it will turn brown, and it will get hard. It's a dead stick. That's the way Aaron's rod was. But then here we find it budding and blossoming, so that there's life from this dead stick. And this is really typical of the resurrection of one who was dead and who is now alive. The Lord Jesus, our great high priest, remember this is the rod of Aaron, the priest, the high priest. It's his rod that budded, brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. It is typical of Christ. And Christ is referred to in Isaiah 53 as a root out of a dry ground. He's also referred to as the rod of Jesse. The Lord Jesus is pictured in Aaron's rod. We move over in the book of Numbers to chapter 19. We're just picking out some highlights here. In the 19th chapter of Numbers, and by the way, we're not going to be studying all of these in turn. That's why I'm mentioning them now. I will pick out one or two of them, but we're not going to be looking at them all in any detail. But I just want you to see that in the book of Numbers, Christ is revealed, typically. Look at Numbers 19. You have here the record of the slaying of the red heifer. The red heifer shows us Christ in his saving work of atonement. As we study the red heifer, it was an ordinance of the law that the Lord commanded, verse 2 of chapter 19, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish." Doesn't that remind us of the Savior? Again, it's speaking as the Lamb who is without blemish and without spot about the internal and external character of the animal. When it said it was without spot, it's talking about looking at the animal from the outside. It didn't have any broken bones, there was nothing wrong with it, no blemishes in the flesh. But then, without blemish refers to the animal within. It didn't have any disease that would manifest itself eventually outwardly. So when it says without blemish and without spot, it means internally and externally the animal was pure. Isn't that true of Christ? You look at the life of Christ, outwardly, he's without spot. He went about doing good. He could say to the Father, "I do always those things that please him." Even when he was a child growing up in Nazareth, the Bible says he was subject unto them, Mary and Joseph. He was and he is sinless in his life. And there's nothing in him. There's no sin in him. Nothing that would have disqualified him from being our Savior. The animal without spot and blemish, its blood was shed and it was offered up without the camp. You can read all of that in Numbers 19. You see, for example, in verse 9, "And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them without the camp in a clean place." You know, that's a type of Jesus and the cross, and also in his resurrection and in his burial. Because whenever the Lord Jesus was offered up without the camp, bearing reproach, Hebrews chapter 13 speaks of that. When he was buried, he was laid in a clean place. You think about the tomb in which Jesus lay. No body had ever laid in that grave before. It was not therefore ceremonially defiled. How do you know that? Because it was the grave that was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph gave that grave for the use of Christ. So when Jesus' body was tenderly laid in there, he was laid in a clean place. And by the way, not only was it clean before his body was laid in there, it was clean afterwards as well, because no one else was ever buried in there. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. And if you look at this ceremonial in regard to the heifer. It says there that a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes, verse 9, lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And you can read about all of that ceremonial afterwards in the chapter. It tells you what was to be done, how that there was to be an open vessel, and how that a clean person was to take running water and then take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent. You know, I only know of two places in the Old Testament where hyssop was used for a particular purpose. One was in Exodus chapter 12, where a bunch of hyssop, which was a plant, was to be taken and dipped in the blood of the animal and struck on the doorpost and the lintels of the homes. There you have the blood applied by the hyssop. But here in Numbers 19, in verse 18, it says, "And a clean person shall take hyssop." This time, not dipping it in blood, but dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon all the vessels and upon the persons that were there and upon him that touched a bone or one slain or one dead or a grave, and the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. You see that there was ceremonial cleansing here by the water of separation, and it involved an application of that water by the hyssop. Did David not have that in mind when he prayed in Psalm 51, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." The blood and the water, two things that are mentioned in that great hymn of Top Lady. "Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." And you'll notice that in this water of separation, the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth. There was cleansing here. Here is God's beautiful provision for cleansing from the defilement contracted in daily life. The cleansing efficacy of the water consisted in the ashes of the red heifer that were offered as a sin offering with which it was mingled. And thus we can say this was a cleansing based upon atonement. It was a foreshadowing of the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanseth. That is to say, it goes on cleansing from all sin those who are walking in the light. What a wonderful type of Christ is the red heifer and the ceremony connected with it. We noticed also in the book of Exodus a reference to the rock. We saw that the rock was a type of Christ. And there's also a rock mentioned in chapter 20 of Numbers. And clearly in that chapter it is typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that he was to speak to the rock, but sadly here he didn't speak to the rock as he did the first time. He was guilty of rebellion against the Lord. Verse 11 says, Numbers 20, verse 11, Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. That rock, and we know that Moses broke the type, because the Lord Jesus was not to be smitten twice, only once, and once for all he died for our sins. But that rock, according to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, was Christ. There's no doubt about that. Now, it was on account of the disobedience of Moses and Aaron here in striking the rock that they were not allowed to enter the promised land. On the first occasion in Exodus, the rock was a type of our smitten Savior, but only once was he smitten for us. On the second occasion, they were commanded to speak to the rock. It's interesting, just as an aside, that the Hebrew word for rock in Exodus 17 and verse 6 signifies a low-lying bedrock, whereas the word in Numbers 20 verse 8 is a high and exalted rock. I think it speaks of Christ in his exaltation. But again, it's a type of the Savior. One of the types and numbers that we are going to look at in a little more detail in due course is the brazen serpent, the serpent of brass in chapter 21. What an outstanding type of our Lord this is. And we know that it's a type of Christ, without any shadow of doubt, because the Lord Jesus referred to it in his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 in the New Testament, John 3 verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," it was an actual historical event endorsed and authenticated by the words of Christ. It actually happened. "As Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness," Jesus said, "even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And when we study that brazen serpent, we'll find that when the people were stung, when the people were bitten by the snakes, when they looked to the serpent on the pole, they lived. And so what Jesus was referring to in John 3 was faith in himself. When we look by faith to Jesus Christ, we are healed from the serpent bite of sin. The brazen serpent is an outstanding type of our Lord. This fourth book of Moses is full of Christ. We could speak about the reference in chapter 24 to the star and the scepter in the parable of Balaam. Let me just mention those. Numbers chapter 24. And by the way, Balaam is a really interesting character because he said some really good things. And I know that there are people who have superficially read about Balaam and thought that he was really a faithful prophet of the Lord, that he was a really faithful servant of the Lord. But when you read the New Testament comments about Balaam, you understand that he was one who ran greedily after the reward. The error is spoken of in the New Testament. He was a man who was willing to sell his soul to curse Israel, but the Lord wouldn't let him. The Lord wouldn't let him curse Israel. And he had to go to Balak, who was an idolater, and tell him, that king, "Look, I can't go beyond the word of the Lord to do less or more. I would like to help you, Balak. I'd like to curse these people, but I can't. They're going to be blessed. They're blessed of the Lord." And he actually, in the course of his prophecy, in Numbers chapter 24, made references to the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically. For instance, he spoke in verse 17 in this way, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh or near. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Notice both of those, the star and the scepter, are capitalized. "And shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth." These references are references to Christ. Christ is the bright and the morning star. Christ is the one who holds the scepter. He is the king of Israel. This reference in Numbers 24 points us in the direction of our Lord. And then again, there's the burnt offering in chapter 28 of Numbers. We've looked at the burnt offering already in Leviticus, but here it speaks about the morning and evening sacrifice of the lamb. The morning and evening sacrifice. When you look at the word in verse number 3 and 4, the Lord said, "Thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire which ye shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at even," or you could say in the evening. But actually the original signifies between the two evenings. And if you study it out, you'll find that that's the time at which our Savior was crucified upon the cross, between the two evenings. And the burnt sacrifice, the morning and evening sacrifice of the Lamb, reminds us of Calvary and the sacrifice of Christ. We could also speak about the cloud. The pillar of cloud and fire, we mentioned that in Exodus, but we find it also in Numbers. It regulated every movement of the camp. Its removal from the tabernacle was the signal for the silver trumpets to sound the order to march. That cloud is a picture of the Lord's unfailing guidance of his people. Jesus said, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Paul said we are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We are to be led by him. The cloud speaks of Christ. The silver trumpets speak of Christ. The words of the Lord are described as being like tried silver. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Again, we can speak of the cities of refuge, and with this I will finish. The cities of refuge are mentioned in Numbers chapter 35. And those cities are typical of the Lord Jesus Christ in a number of particulars. And perhaps we will get into that in due course. These cities that were located in such a way that any man who was running away from the manslayer could get there in less than half a day. They were near. They were accessible. And of course, there's all sorts of teaching that comes out when we look at this, and we will look at this portion in Numbers 35, because it tells us there, for example, that the person who was taking refuge in those cities was always going to be safe until the death of the high priest. If we're hiding in Christ, we're always going to be safe because he has already died for sin and he now lives in the power of an endless life. As long as Christ lives, we will live. "Because I live, ye shall live also." Hebrews chapter 6 brings before us the thought of fleeing for refuge. That's why the cities of refuge existed, so that someone could flee thither. They could run away and hide and be safe from death in the cities of refuge. Hebrews 6 and verse 18 says of every believer that they have, quote, "fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." Christ is typified by these cities of refuge. You can find other types. You can find other examples, I'm sure, of typical teaching, which would further illustrate the fact that Christ can certainly be found in the book of Numbers, just as he's found in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, and indeed the whole of the Old Testament, because it is definitely full of Christ. May the Lord, as we've said over and over again, give us his Spirit that we might have eyes to see him. "These are they which testify of me." May we hold fast to the book which speaks to us of our blessed Redeemer.